We are at the last bit of 1 John, and we'll finish that today. And next week we'll do 2 John, and the next week after that we'll do 3 John, and then we'll let you know what we're doing after that. We've sort of figured it out, but we'll let you know. So John is going to just kind of, again, do what he's been doing, which is assuring believers and giving them encouragement because they've been surrounded and swimming in a culture that doesn't even believe that Jesus was a human, that he wasn't really crucified, that that you can find your own way to salvation and the answers are inside of you, and that message from the first century is still prevalent today, as we've talked about. And so John is trying to assure his people that they have confidence that they are taken care of. And so the outline we've got for today is that John is going to give us 6 witnesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And then he'll tell us why we can have confidence in prayer. And then he's going to give 3 final kind of affirmations. And so let's jump in. So first of all, he's going to show us 6 witnesses. This is in about 7 verses. John is going to show us there are kind of 6 witnesses who are going to testify that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And let's see if we can kind of pick them out as we read it. We'll read it together. Verse 6 of, this is 1 John 5, verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are 3 that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these 3 agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay, so John's talking to Christians, and there are people who need reassurance. And I don't know about you, but I've been there many times in my life where I just need reassurance. And as we've talked about before, if you talk to any pastor, they will tell you the most common thing that people come to them about is they wonder about the assurance of their salvation. People worry about that a lot. And the people in John's church were too. And he's trying to give them every single assurance that he can. If you're truly a believer, you have lots of confidence. And so, but many times I've been a believer, but I've been prone to wander and I've been prone to doubt. And sometimes it's hard to make, when you read a book like this, it's all about the Lord's deity and his sacrifice. Sometimes I have trouble making that a life changer for me. I've heard that truth and I believe that truth, but sometimes, I don't know, it just seems like it should be more life-changing than it is. And so let's reread verse 6, just that verse. It says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. So what does John mean? He means that Jesus, God himself, came to earth for you. And how did he do that? He came by water and blood, meaning by baptism and by the cross. And so we're supposed to think about that personally. Jesus Christ came for you and me. And you might be thinking, like I did, well, lots of times, I'll think, well, okay, so he came for me and Jesus saved me. But, you know, Jesus saved a lot of people over the centuries. And he probably, I don't know, I keep thinking he probably considered Jay and thought, I'm saving a bunch of people. Jay, okay. Hannah. And Bobby, okay, I'm doing this anyway, I might as well. And this really was a prevalent thought. But one wise person told me back when I was about 30, she was a biblical counselor, and I was talking to her about lots of things, and she said, just remember, he is God, and God doesn't do anything he doesn't want to do. Just think about that for a minute. He didn't save you out of obligation, out of just feeling sorry for you, because he kind of felt like he had to. He saved you because he wanted to, because he loves you on purpose. And not only that, he chose you from the beginning of the world, from before the beginning of the world, on purpose, you and me, personally. And then, after choosing you and me, he identified with us by becoming a substitute for us. And as John says, he insisted on being baptized. Remember that passage? You can read it in Matthew or in John, where he insisted with John the Baptist that he be baptized to identify with us as a sinner. And when he had no sin, but he took it on very personally. Already chose you and me, but he wanted to identify with us, and so he came down. And we need to take this in. I can remember when I first heard that truth and really let it sink in. I was, you know, in my early 30s, I was working for Southwestern Bell Telephone, big company. I was insecure, you know, at that age, you're trying to make your mark and do stuff, and I had a cool, good job, but I felt like an imposter. And I can remember after thinking about this over a weekend, I had a Monday morning meeting in a conference room, and I came in, and I can remember thinking, he chose me on purpose. He didn't have to, but he chose me on purpose. And he came for me, and he suffered for me on purpose. And I can remember sitting in that conference room and sitting up straighter in my chair. I really did. I'm significant because he chose me. He knows me. He knows all about me. Still chose me. So John is saying the same thing. He chose us, and then he came and identified himself with us through baptism and with the cross. Same thing. He took on your penalties, my penalties, those consequences of our sin, every one of our sins, every one of them, and on purpose suffered and paid the price. Very personal. Couldn't get any more personal. That is supposed to change us. And it does. John is saying, please remember this. So, it's not an intellectual exercise to be a Christian. It's something we need to remember and bring into our hearts. So, I told you there were six witnesses in these seven verses. Let's find them really quickly. I'll go fast. So, the first one is the Father's declaration at Jesus' baptism. So John is saying, when Jesus was baptized, you remember the voice from heaven that came down? The Father said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And I printed that passage for you out of Matthew 3. And so John's reference to water in this passage is references to Jesus' baptism. And the thing is, Jesus didn't belong there at that baptism for repentance. That's what baptism was, to repent of sins. But even though he didn't belong there, he was sinless, he still shows up to identify with you and me, the people he came to save. And not only did he not belong at that baptism, he didn't belong on the cross either. He had no sin. And so we have a second witness, that Jesus' crucifixion is the second witness we have that we can be sure that we are safe as believers. So we see here, so when John talks about water and the blood is what he's referring to as Jesus' crucifixion. And that cross says, the King of Heaven has come down for you and me. And we need to let this sink in. These two witnesses can reassure ourselves that we are safe and forgiven. Now, John threw this in on purpose because, just like in our day, in that day, there were people that said, the atonement of Jesus on the cross is nonsense. He didn't even live, let alone die, and didn't die for you. He didn't do anything. And so John is saying the witness is the baptism and then on the cross. That atonement was real. He really did die, and it was for us. And he answers the Gnostics in that way. Okay, the third witness, page 2, is the witness of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was involved in Jesus's, think about it, all of Jesus's life. His very conception, the Holy Spirit was there orchestrating that. Holy Spirit was there at his baptism. The Holy Spirit was there at his temptation in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit was there. He was there throughout Jesus's ministry. And so remember what the Holy Spirit's function is. He functions to, and I wrote it on your handout, to manifest the active presence of God in the world, and especially in the church. Well, like what? Well, what are some of the functions of the Holy Spirit? Let's talk about it for a second. What are the functions of the Holy Spirit? So what? What does he do?
Comfort.
Yeah, I'm sorry? Comfort. Yes, he does. Good at that. Yeah. Dave Madrigal loves the Holy Spirit, so let's give it to me, man.
To glorify Jesus and the Father.
Yes, to glorify Jesus and the Father. To comfort, to glorify Jesus and the Father.
Helps us understand the Word.
Yes, he helps us understand the Word because we would not otherwise.
That's what I was going to say.
Good, yes. So, you know, I kind of wrote down a quick list. He gives life, he empowers, he purifies, he reveals things. He gives us evidence of God's presence, and he guides and directs us, and he assures us, comforts us, teaches us, illuminates, unifies us. He does a lot. And so just like if you have a compass, the needle points where on a compass? North. In that same way, the Holy Spirit is always pointing to Jesus, wherever you see him in the Scripture.
Remember,
yes, that's right. That's exactly right, because they wouldn't remember everything he said otherwise. And so Jesus says, Holy Spirit, I'm going to bring him to you, and he's going to cause you to remember these things. And he still does it today, doesn't he? Yes.
And he said there that he would bring the power from the Most High.
Yes, he'd bring the power from the Most High to us.
We can count on
it. Yes, and we can count on it. All right, so that's another witness, is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 6 from 1 John, and the Spirit is the one who testifies. The Spirit is the truth. Okay, so we're now up to three witnesses. The water and the blood and the Spirit. This is a threefold witness. Okay, a fourth witness is the witness of the Father himself. Let me read verse 9 to you. If we receive the testimony of men, then the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has born concerning his Son. So do you remember Jesus said in John 5, I have it on your handout, there is another, Jesus said this, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. And then he says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. He's talking about the Father. So if we accept that, he's saying, John is saying, look, the Father testified about Jesus. Human beings will give human testimony for various things. Just remember that it's even more so that we should certainly accept God's testimony about Jesus. So the Father's testimony is singular and unique. And for someone to respond to that kind of neutrally or non-responsively, John says that kind of person is calling God a liar, because as if God is promising falsehoods. So the Father's testimony is powerful, and we need to remember it and be assured by it. All right, well, there's a couple more. The fifth witness is our conversion. John says, you know, you can have this internal witness of God's Spirit confirming all the things about Jesus that are true. And we're given an internal assurance of what we believe is trustworthy. Okay, today, when you think back about when you were converted, if there was a time like that in your life, that's a great assurance to remember that and lean into that. But John is saying, even today, though, today, are you assured? Do you have that assurance and that witness of your own conversion even today? Who do you trust in today? Who do you believe today? Or where is your hope and confidence now? Is it Jesus? A past experience is very helpful, and we should always remember that. But remember that what we believe today can be confirmation and assurance and something we can rest in. I remember back again in my 30s, I had she was a girlfriend. Okay, she was my girlfriend at the time. And we were talking to some salesman he was trying to sell her something. I happened to be there. And the salesman was saying, knew that we were both Christians. And so he started talking about Jesus with us. And at one point, he kind of cornered this girl and said, "Do you remember exactly when you were saved?" And she was brought up in a Christian home. And he said, "Because if you don't really remember exactly the moment, the day you were saved, you're not saved. Do you remember?" And she was like frozen. And when we left that guy, she was in tears thinking, "What, am I not saved?" And she never knew a day where she didn't know the Lord because her parents were believers. But I want to ask you, should we be concerned if we can't pinpoint a time and a place of our conversion? Should we be concerned? No. Why? You have assurances today, don't you? You see the word changing your heart today. You can see the Lord moving. You can see the Holy Spirit enlightening you. The day of your conversion is a wonderful thing. If you have had that experience, that's wonderful. You should never forget and you should write it all down as much as you can. But if you were brought up like that, you still have today. John is saying you've got your conversion as another witness. You've got the baptism, you've got the cross, you've got the Spirit, you've got the Father in the Bible when he testifies, and you've got your own conversion. And evidence today of your own conversion. That should mean something to you. You have a changed life, and it didn't just happen by yourself. And your conversion is real. Have you ever experienced, you can have one person who's a believer and another person who's a non-believer listening maybe to a sermon. And that same sermon impacts the believer in a deep way and leaves the other one indifferent. You ever seen things like that? That's an evidence of your conversion. When you can hear the word and it changes you and it burns in your heart. It's a real thing. And John says to people who are struggling, remember that. Remember even today what the evidence of your conversion will do for you. All right, the sixth and last witness is a witness of eternal life. So on your handout, in John 5, Jesus said this. He gives a promise. He says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Many, many passages in Scripture talk about the fact that when you are a believer, you have eternal life. So having Jesus equals eternal life, and it's God's testimony to that. So to have the Son means you have been indwelt by the Spirit and have the Son in you. So Jesus gives eternal life to those who he caused to believe in him. And those without Christ are going to eventually prove by that denial that they will have to endure everlasting death. But we, when we die, remember, we will awake in eternal life. We'll have that great satisfaction of being where we never want to leave. Isn't that great? All right. We've gotten through all six. Yes, yes.
My mom was raised not as a Presbyterian, and I remember she used, you know, when we see these bumper stickers that, you know, Baptists would have, I'm saved, and she thought, that's a little bit presumptuous.
Yes. That's a little bit presumptuous. We're going to talk about that very thing in just a minute. Okay, nicely done. Okay. Verse 13 is a really, really, really important verse. John repeats this fact in verse 13. He says, I write these things to you. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know you have eternal life. That's a big statement. Now, aside from Christians, there's no religion in the world that believes this, that you can know that you have eternal life. Virtually all the cults say the same thing. You can't know. There's assurance is not possible. Roman Catholic Church itself has said, from the Council of Trent in the mid-1500s up until this very day, has said, it, and I'll read it from the Council of Trent, it cannot be known whom God has chosen for himself. That's what it says. And it says, actually, people who believe that are creating a prime error of heretics. But actually, it's clear in the teaching of Scripture. We have it right in front of us in verse 13. You can also see it in Romans 8, 28 through 39 about how, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Distress, tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No. And he says, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the Bible teaches that we can know we have eternal life. Not that we have to hope we have eternal life. John's saying, here's another assurance. You can know. And I'm going to take just a moment to talk about the Roman Catholic view. I'm not trying to bash Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And for those that know the Lord Jesus, though they're Roman Catholic, they're completely saved. And so there's no harm in that. But I do want to say that we disagree in this area about knowing you have eternal life. And so I'm just going to take a minute. Yes. Anathema,
cursed.
Damned. I'm saying that if you confess Jesus as your Lord, you're a believer. You can belong to a denomination or from a community that is in error in places, but if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry.
That was their response to the Reformation.
It was their response to the Reformation. Yes, exactly that. That's where we got TULIP. Yeah, that's right. TULIP was their acronym for the errors they thought in the Protestant faith. Yeah.
The Catholics?
What?
TULIP was the
Protestant. Yeah. TULIPS was invented by the Catholic at the Council of Trent.
Yeah.
Did I say Trent? Yes.
We do not know who is for our assurance, we can disagree with the Council of Trent about we don't know if you're saved. But for others, we don't know who is.
That's right.
Therefore, we should feel like we should witness to
right.
everyone.
That's right. That's right. We don't know. We can't read under anybody's heart other than our own. And even that's weird. Okay. So let me talk about Roman Catholic. It will take only 2 minutes. I'll do this fast. And I know you can read, but I'm going to read it to you. So the difference here in the Catholic Church believes in infused righteousness. How do you get righteous by God? By an infusion. Protestants say, no, it's an imputation. It's a legal declaration by God that we're right with him because of Jesus. So the word justification means, you know, how am I justified before God? I'm a sinner. How do I get justified? How do I get righteous? And the contrast could not be more striking. So on the left, the Roman Catholics will say how you get justified is grace is gradually added over time. That's what the word infusion means. It's a pouring into the soul. It's changing our moral character. Grace is almost a substance or a thing. And we've got to wait, they say, you've got to wait for righteousness to be accomplished within you before God counts you as righteous. And I have a little visual aid. They would say, infusion is like this. It's like a thing that is poured into your life by the Lord. And at some point, you become righteous enough to be saved. But of course, the Catholics, if you know any Catholics, they will say to you, there is no way to know if I'm saved. Protestants are weird about that. We don't know. Because you just don't know when you're righteous enough, do you? It's a thing, infusion. That's why they call it that. And people have varying, they say people can have varying degrees of justification. People who have more or a little less, you're more justified than the other, than your neighbor, but it's not clear. You can't know. That's why they say that's infused righteousness, okay? Wasn't that fun? Waiting all week for that. Okay. On the other hand, look across the column. Imputation, the Protestant view, is instantaneous. Grace is actively and a generous treatment. Grace is an activity and a generous treatment. We are never righteous in ourselves. Never righteous in ourselves. God declares us righteous, backed by hard assets of blood and Christ's propitiation and redemption. Okay, the next line down. What's the basis for God calling someone just? In the Roman Catholic view, it's becoming personally righteous, inherently righteous. If he or she dies with impurity, a mortal sin, you won't go to heaven. And you can never be sure of whether you're justified and saved. Protestants will say, on the right, Christ's righteousness is how we get just. We never are inherently righteous. Our righteousness is not our own, it's Christ's. And our justification cannot be lost, just like we didn't earn it either. So justification and salvation is assured, okay? Item three, the believer must, in Roman Catholic tradition, is believer must cooperate with grace to become righteous. And that God recognizes true righteousness in the person and then justifies him or her when he sees enough of it. In the Protestant view, it requires Christ's righteousness imputed to him or her through faith. So remember, it's an instantaneous legal declaration, legal act of God to make us righteous. And the Lord thinks of our sins as forgiven because of Christ's righteousness. That belongs to us. He declares us righteous in his sight. It's an instantaneous thing. When we are saved, that's part of it. I mean, that is, he will change our heart first, then we'll believe, and then we are justified and saved. Fourthly.
Jay,
yes?
For those of us who weren't necessarily raised in a Christian home salvation later in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
Catholicism makes more sense to us.
It does.
In a secular world,
yeah.
Where you know your education is infused and your relationships that you develop with other people happen gradually and become stronger over time.
Yeah.
So it makes sense.
It does. It makes sense that you just get better and then God thinks, good enough, you're saved. That's what every religion in the world believes, except Christianity. Yeah. Thank you, Bobby. Fourthly, justification from the Catholic viewpoint is it's faith and plus works. Now, remember, it would be a slanderous thing to say to Catholics that you just don't believe in faith. It's just all about good works. That's not what they believe. They believe you've got to have faith in Jesus Christ plus works. To get filled up with this righteousness. You need both those things. That's what they say. We will say justification is faith. Justification equals faith. There's no works with that. Christ's righteousness by faith alone is sufficient. Catholics say faith is necessary, but it's not sufficient. But we say Christ's work alone is enough. The next one, I got my numbering wrong. I left off the number 5, but number 6. They will say the instrumental cause of justification is baptism. And then after that, then as an adult, I mean, they write this clearly in the Council of Trent and still affirm it. After you've been baptized, then as you grow and become an adult, you know, you continue to move and have grow in faith in order to receive justification or to keep it. Just like Bobby was saying, you just grow up and become better and better at life and obedience, and then God says, good enough, you're there. But you can lose it. And then there's penance. Of course, they believe that the process of restoring a relationship with God is you acknowledge your sin and you get absolution from a priest, and that you can, and you have acts of contrition. Those are all part of what they do to become and stay righteous. All right? Almost done. Protestants believe the instrumental cause of justification is faith. Catholics believe that righteousness is obtained by these things: faith plus God's grace, keeping the commandments of Christ, keeping regular confession, offering penance, works of satisfaction, keeping sacraments, righteousness in the flesh, meaning good works, and becoming subsumed into God's righteousness. We will say righteousness is obtained by faith alone. And finally, propitiation. Remember, propitiation means satisfying God's wrath. They say that they satisfy God's wrath, but it requires a priest or a bishop, and it's got to be repeatedly performed. We would say propitiation was accomplished once and for all in Christ on the cross, and by his perfect life and by his death. All right, so back to verse 13, that really important verse. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of the God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I've got a Roman Catholic friend who is a fantastic believer, loves the Lord. And I was talking to him just 2 weeks ago, and he was saying, you know, he thinks the way the Protestants have an assurance of faith and a knowledge that they are saved causes presumption. He says, you know, you're just likely to put your feet up and slide backwards if you know you're saved. And I was telling him, and another Protestant friend was telling him, no, actually, well, what do you think to that before I tell you? Is that what happens when we get an assurance of faith, assurance of salvation? We kick back and live like hell? Bill?
Isn't it that justification by faith alone is a one-time imputation of Christ's righteousness?
Yes.
That's the right understanding.
That's correct.
But we believe, studying Scripture, that sanctification then proceeds from justification to glorification, and sanctification is many of these things in the left side column.
Yeah.
In other words, they don't believe in that point in time justification. They believe you've got to go through sanctification and qualify for heaven.
Correct.
But it's not that we don't believe a lot of the things on the left side. We believe you should be living a Christian life, doing good works, following Christ, listening to the Word, all of those things. But those come because of Christ's life in you through
justification. Right, right. Couldn't have said that better. Did y'all get that? Okay, good. I can't repeat it. Bobby?
You know, we just finished the book of James in the Thursday morning, and James would say, if all you do is kick back, your faith is dead.
Yes, that's what he would say. Your faith is dead if you kick back. Yeah, that's good.
But that's where the assurance problems come in.
Okay.
Because we know a lot of people who profess belief, but there's no evidence of sanctification.
Yes, that's
and
good.
So, do they have assurance? I mean,
they shouldn't.
Assurance is somewhat based on what they do later.
Yes. You know, there's a point there. Absolutely there's a point. And Paul talks about this. Paul, yeah. So you can abuse this. You can have your salvation and think you're absolutely fine and live like hell. Or, yes, that's exactly what Paul's point was. And you and I have done that. We're actual saved, and sometimes we slip. But as we talked about, right with you in a second, our sanctification, if you are to graph it, is up and down and up and down, but it's generally upwards. You cannot be a Christian and not grow in sanctification. Bill, I get to you. Yes.
I think with the Catholic that said that to you, I think the Catholics are more guilty than the Protestants because they go to confession, they're absolved of their sins, and they go on sinning, and so then they can confess them again.
Yeah. Yeah, but I should have said that to him. Okay, Bill? What?
Don't we do the same thing every Sunday?
We do. And probably more often than Sunday, every Sunday in worship, we do confess. Bill, yes? Yes. Yes, right. And so what's your answer to that?
Well, the answer is what you have here.
Good boy. Yes.
We want all the more to do these things you say, given the grace that God has given us. Every day I wake up wanting to serve others.
Yeah, yeah. They sure do. Yeah, yeah.
We should have a heart to want to serve and help people.
We do.
Yes.
That's right. That's right. And I think you're getting to my very next point, Bill, which is, you know, what I told him is, no, very good. It's the motivation. The reason we want to live differently is because out of gratitude, out of astounding truth that we have been rescued. We are sinners and we have been called righteousness because of Jesus. That's why I want to live well. And so,
Christ's love.
Yes, Christ's love, yes.
And we want to please Him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. That's good. So, and so we can glorify Him. Yes, that's the reason. Okay, so you gave good answers to this stuff. So, I've got to wind it up. So he also wants to give a couple other reasons why they should be assured. And in verse 14 and 15, he says this. He says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him." So he's saying another reason you can be confident, brothers and sisters, is because of your prayer life. And you know, Jesus said a couple of things that are similar to this in the Gospel of John, in chapter 14, chapter 16. Now, some people in the church will kind of view this statement from John or from Jesus and say these statements, and kind of call these very, very absolute statements. They can ask for anything they desire, and God is obligated to kind of provide it. Is that proper reading of this?
No.
It is not. They'd say, as long as I add the words in Jesus' name, He's got to answer me the way I want. It's like a blank check to cash. This is the name it and claim it theology that we've heard about. You just name what you want and then claim Jesus' authority, and His answer is going to be forthcoming. I can remember when I was very sick, near death, a well-meaning member of our church came to talk to Beth and said, "Just remember, Beth, Isaiah 53, by His stripes we are healed. He's going to be fine." What's wrong with that? Right. That verse is out of context from what she's saying. She's out of context from what the verse is saying. That verse was talking about our spiritual healing. And I've seen this woman do it a lot, telling people that. And so Jesus is saying, you know, there is a condition in your prayers, in our prayers. The assumption is that he will do anything when it's within the parameters of what aligns with his will. Now, let me ask you a couple questions. Do we always ask for the right things when we talk to the Lord?
This is where we're in danger of being presumptuous.
Yes, this is the presumptuous part.
We have to come to him with open hands.
That's right. We can't, because you and I know very well we ask for the wrong things a lot. And if you've been around children, children ask for foolish things because they lack the wisdom and the experience in life. And we do the same things. As parents, do we have to say no? Yes. Does God ever have to say no to us? Yes. Does he ever say no to requests in the Bible? Are there any people that ask for things in the Bible where God said no? Can you? I have like six off the top of my head. Paul. When Paul said, remove this thorn from my flesh, God said no. Jesus in the garden, he prayed for this cup of suffering to be taken away, but God said no. David prayed to spare the life of his illegitimate child, and God said no. Elijah asked God to take his life, and God said no. Moses asked to enter the promised land, and God said no. There was even the demoniac, the Gadarene demoniac that Jesus healed, and when he was in his right mind again, and he said, let me come with you. And Jesus said, no, stay here. He says no all the time. But when he says no, he's got bigger plans. Plans that would bring greater fruit and more lasting impact on the kingdom. He says no when he's got a better assignment in mind for us. And as my mom says, God's refusals are almost always mercies. Every time a girlfriend broke up with me, she'd say, God is saving you. It doesn't seem like it, but he's saving you. And now we know what he was saving me for. That's right. Yes. They could have used that line. It would have worked. Okay. So when we're asking for things, I have a little chart for you. I've got 2 minutes. No way I'll make it. Okay. Page 4. Why doesn't this go? Okay. So sometimes, though, we're asking God for help, and we don't really know how, whether it's God's will or not. And so, how do we, when we don't know whether our request is going to align with God's good and perfect will, how do we pray? Well, there's three ways. Only the center one is the right way. On the left, you can really despair. You can just not ask because, you know, God's not doing anything. He's not alive. He's not helping me. I'm separated from him. And my focus is that God just cannot change. He's changed my circumstances. And so the role of prayer in my life is really almost none. I've kind of given up. That's the despairing side. Over on the far right is the name it, claim it people. They will ask selfishly. They will demand of God. God does my will, after all. That's what he's here for. That's his job, is to do my will as I ask him. I have the power. I'm in control. So the focus of their prayers is how my circumstances need and must change. And the role of prayer in their world, name it and claim it, my will, and faith trumps God's will. And it's just another weapon in my battle.